The message this morning comes from Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. The Gospel of Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. And this is what it says. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning. In the passage we are looking at today, a man was dumb, unable to speak. The reason he was dumb and unable to speak was that he was possessed by a demon. Jesus came along and cast the demon out of the man, and he received a mixed response from the crowds who observed what happened. Some of the people marveled because it seemed to be obviously a manifestation of the power of God before their eyes. Others claimed that he cast out demons by the power of Satan. And others demanded a sign from him to prove his authority was from God, as if what he had already done were not enough. So when Jesus cast out a demon, it sparked a controversy between the Jews and himself. Most of the passage of Scripture deals with Jesus' reply to the mixed response he received from the crowd when he cast out the demon. But underlying all of this is a conflict of kingdoms. There are two kingdoms in this world. Verse 18 says, "And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?" Satan has a kingdom. That's one of the kingdoms. Verse 20 says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That's the other kingdom, the kingdom of God. This is a story of the conflict between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God in this world that we live in. Notice, first of all, the kingdom of Satan has a stronghold on this world and is trying to keep it. Satan is a created being. God is the only eternal, self-existent being, and He is the creator of all things, including angels. Satan originally belonged to that class of creatures of God in heaven called angels. God created the angels before He created the earth. There's a passage in Job chapter 38 where God is questioning Job about the creation of the earth, and it implies that the angels were there observing God's work when He created. God said to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." The morning stars and the sons of God there in that verse are probably angels. And they were there when God created the earth, according to that passage. As an angel, Satan is a spiritual being not having a body, but able to inhabit a body. He has access to the heavenly and spiritual realms. He has supernatural abilities. That's why he is called the strong man in this passage. Satan was the highest created being of God. Ezekiel 28, 12 through 15 describes Satan as he was before he defected. "Thus says the Lord, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. All of God's angels were created in a state of holiness. But Satan did not continue that way. Ezekiel 28:15 says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Isaiah 14:12 through 17 describes his fall from holiness. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook the kingdoms? Who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities? Who did not let his prisoners go home? When Satan rebelled against God, he took a great many of the angels of heaven with him. Revelation 12:4 says, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, which probably refers to a third of the angels of heaven. Those angels became the demons that you read about in the New Testament, and they do the will of Satan. Satan and his angels became corrupt and lost their original status. When did the fall of Satan occur? Most likely, it occurred shortly after the creation in Genesis chapter 1. And it certainly happened before Genesis 3, because that is the first mention of Satan in the Bible as the serpent who deceived Eve. He appeared in the Garden of Eden to Eve as a serpent. Genesis 3, 1 through 6 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. When Adam and Eve yielded to the temptation of Satan, sin was introduced into the human race. And Satan became the ruler of this world. That is why he is called in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world who has blinded the minds of those who are perishing, who do not believe the gospel. That's why he is called the ruler of this world in John 12:31. Ever since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, this world has been under the dominion of Satan. And he has been fighting to hold on to that dominion because right there in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, God promised a seed to the woman who would crush the head of Satan. In Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is the first promise in the Bible of the coming of Christ right there in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. There is a prediction of enmity between the woman and Satan, his offspring and her offspring, who is ultimately Jesus Christ. The offspring of the woman in Genesis 3:15 is Jesus Christ, who would be born a few thousand years later. When Genesis 3:15 says, you shall bruise his heel, that refers to Satan's role in the crucifixion of Christ. When it says, he shall bruise your head, that refers to the ultimate victory of Christ over Satan. Ever since that faraway hour in the Garden of Eden, Satan's mission has been to destroy that promised seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and to thwart the purposes of God. Just think about it. Satan moved Cain to slay Abel. He sowed wickedness in the earth so that the ancient world was destroyed by the flood. The human race was preserved at that time through Noah. In the same attempt to destroy the promised seed, Satan moved Pharaoh in the land of Egypt when Moses was born to destroy all the male children of Hebrew families. God, in a remarkable twist of providence, had Moses spared and raised in Pharaoh's own palace. All through Israel's history, Satan tried to thwart God's purpose. In the days of Esther, Satan moved King Ahasuerus to exterminate all of the seed of the elect people of God. But a king's sleepless night spared them in the providence of God. At last, when the child was born, and the old serpent, the dragon, stood before the woman who was ready to deliver in order to devour her child, Satan moved Herod to slay all of the babies in Bethlehem, hoping to destroy the life of that infant, that promised child. After he failed in that, he sought the destruction of Jesus when he tempted him to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. The same Satan sought the destruction of the Lord when he moved the people at Nazareth to cast him off the brow of the hill on which their city was built. He sought the destruction of our Lord in the enmity of the scribes and Pharisees who took up stones to slay him when he walked unharmed through their midst. And he's not through yet. Right here in Luke chapter 11, we have this conflict depicted between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. He is the ever-present enemy of God's people. Every tear that falls, every heart that is broken, every dream that is crushed, and every life that is ruined is the work of that satanic spirit. In the days of Job, in the permissive will of God, Satan destroyed Job's family, slew his children, and sent Job in despair and ruin to the ash heap. His name Satan, taken from the Hebrew, means adversary. His name the devil means in Greek slanderer, or one who trips up. In the third chapter of Zechariah, the prophet says, I saw Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Everywhere a man of God stands, Satan has someone there to resist him. He is the one who sows tares in the wheat, in the parable of the wheat and the tares. In describing the ministry of our Lord, the book of Acts says, He was anointed with power and went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And here in our text for today, we see the work of Satan in causing this man to be mute. But Jesus cast the demon out of the man and the mute man spoke. It is an example of Jesus freeing someone from the oppression of Satan. That's what He came to do. And that is point number two. Jesus came into the world to overtake the kingdom of Satan and to redeem sinners from Satan's dominion. No doubt that Satan was behind the accusation that Jesus was casting out demons by the prince of demons and the others seeking more signs to test Jesus, but he showed the illogic of that reasoning and informed us how Satan works. Everyone who is apart from Christ is under the dominion of the strong man, and the strong man is armed, and he guards what is his. And everything that is in His dominion is protected by Him. That's what Jesus says in verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. What happens then? Verse 22 says, one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him. That's Jesus. God's kingdom is advancing through Jesus. The kingdom of God is coming against the gates of hell, and He's saying the gates do not prevail against the assault of the kingdom of heaven. That is, the gates aren't able to keep out the assault of the kingdom of heaven. And here again is that kind of illustration. One stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him. Who is the stronger one? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is invading the kingdom of darkness. He is overpowering Satan and freeing up souls from his satanic bondage. We are some of the spoils taken out of the strong man's castle. Are we not? We have been all rescued from the kingdom of darkness, from Satan's kingdom where we were held captive. And it was plundered by Christ and His power. And He has delivered us forever. This conflict continues on today. And Jesus makes it clear that there is no neutrality. That's point number three. There's no such thing as neutrality in the clash of kingdoms. Verse 23 says, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. He makes it clear that He is the dividing line in human history. There are only two types of people in the world. Those who are with Christ and those who are against Him. Those who have been liberated by Him and those who have not been liberated by Him and are under the dominion of the evil one. You are either with Him or you are against Him. And if you make no decision, you are against Him as much as the most zealous Satanist, simply because you don't make a decision for Him. You cannot ride the fence in this conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There's no possibility of neutrality. There's no third option. In the war between God and Satan, between good and evil, between light and darkness, between truth and lies, there is no middle ground. It is not necessary to oppose Jesus Christ, to be against Him. It is not necessary to attack His deity. It is not necessary to attack His word. It is not necessary to attack His character. It is not necessary to attack His gospel. It is not necessary to discredit His church. It's not necessary to persecute Christians. It is not necessary to interfere in His work, to slander His name, or to hate His kingdom. All you have to do is nothing about Jesus Christ. And you're in the same category with the Satan worshipers. In fact, you are one. You've made your choice by not making a choice. There are only two kingdoms in the world. The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Satan, and the kingdom of Christ. And you're in either one or the other. What does it mean to be with Christ? That's the critical matter in verse 23. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. So what does it mean to be with Christ? This text helps us to answer that question in verses 24 to 26. And what we learn is that it is folly to cast out the kingdom of Satan if it is not replaced with the kingdom of God. That is point number four. It is utter folly to cast out the kingdom of Satan if it is not replaced with the kingdom of God. Verse 24 through 26 goes like this. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it founds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Do you know what that is teaching? This is Jesus' way of describing a person who has tried to turn over a new leaf in life. Tried to make a new start in life. Tried to clean up his or her act. Tried to engage in a moral self-renovation. Tried to be a better person. Tried to live a better life. Tried to stop doing really, really heinous sins and getting things cleaned and swept up and in order in life, and try to live at least outwardly a more righteous way, a less obviously ungodly way. When he returns to the house, he finds it swept and put in order. But what's the problem? The problem is there's nothing in that house. The heart is empty. That heart has not been changed. The heart has been swept up a little bit. Things have been tidied up a little bit. But the house is empty. It is dangerous to be content with any change in religion short of a thorough conversion to God. There's a very serious danger in moral reformation without regeneration. There's a very serious danger in endeavoring to live your life according to Judeo-Christian values without salvation. What we need is not a new religion. What we need is not a new morality. What we need is for the Spirit of God to regenerate our hearts and make us thoroughly new creatures in Christ Jesus. That the transformation that we need is summarized in verses 27 and 28. Verse 27 says, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That is the final point. True possession of the kingdom of God is gained through hearing the word of God and keeping it. Some woman in the crowd is complimenting Jesus. She's saying, what a privilege it would have been to have been your mother. What an amazing man you are. What unbelievable wisdom you have just displayed to us. But what does Jesus say? He says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. He says, it's not enough to pay me a compliment. It's not enough to pay me some respect. It's not enough to be a casual listener. What you have to do is hear the word of God and keep it. What does that mean? It means to hear the word of God and observe it. Hear the word of God and obey it. Hear the word of God and put what it says into practice. Hear the word of God and believe it and be transformed by it. May God open up our ears to hear the word of God, to really hear the word of God. And may He regenerate our hearts to believe the message of the gospel. That's what we need. We need the Holy Spirit to regenerate our dead hearts. Amen. Let's pray.